We are people with many hurts. We are people going through strifes in our life, some that no one else knows about. And so we come to you this morning. You are our only help. You have sent us Jesus. He's the only one we can come to. So, Father, may we see him this morning. May we know that he is our Savior, our friend. May your word help us to not only learn more of him, but to trust him more, to trust him completely, even when it makes no sense, because there's no one else that we can turn to. Father, open your word to us today. Help us to see you. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to know you, our triune God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this was mentioned earlier by Steve, but Cody and Fred have already preached on Sunday. In fact, it's 9:15 Sunday evening there, where they are. They have already preached, each of them in a different church in one city, and they are either on a plane or have arrived in the city that they're going to have this conference. So we just rejoice and thank God that he has allowed us to send our pastors for them to be able to go and minister the gospel on the other side of the world. It's a privilege for all of us. And you have a big part in that. Because as you will see, we have times this week, 5 different times this week for intercessory prayer. But if you can't make any of those times, that's okay. You don't need a special invitation. Grab your friend, grab your buddy in the church, grab the woman who's a friend with you, and you get together and you pray. Because, as Carl reminded us, we are instructed to be praying all the time. We are to be in an attitude of prayer. We are to be in an attitude of submission to him. Open your Bibles to Psalm 77, if you would. About August 13th, 2005, my wife and I were driving back to Charlotte from San Antonio, Texas. And she said to me, "Have you ever been to New Orleans?" And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, let's go. How about if we just take a little stop off and we'll go down and visit New Orleans?" So we did. And we weren't there too long. But as we were leaving, I will never forget her remark to me. "This is the only way out of this city," she said. "What happens if they have a hurricane?" Well, you know what happened 2 weeks later. The levees burst and the city was flooded. And there was devastation everywhere. People did not know what was going on. There was lawlessness among the people. People were looting. People were stealing. People were even shooting others just to get things. And chaos had broken out in that city. And the devastation was great. And it stayed that way for quite a while. We had the privilege, Annette and I, of going back Thanksgiving week of that year to work with the people there. And what we heard them do was just sob and say, "Where was God? Where's he in all of this? How could this have happened to us? We're good people. How could God allow this to occur?" Well, that's not the only devastation. And you know of the others. You know the tsunami just less than a year before that occurred, the day after Christmas, killing 200,000 people. And others that have occurred since then. Where is God in all of this? Is he even there? Does he even care anymore. Our psalmist finds himself in that same place here in Psalm 77. This is a psalm of great lament. We're not told what the issue is with the psalmist, but we are told that he is in a funk. I mean, he is in a state. You ever been in a funk? Yeah, I have. Well, this psalmist, Asaph, is in a funk. We don't know exactly what it had to do with. Maybe it was because at that time there was judgment coming upon, or judgment had already come upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience, because of their rebellion, and that's what occurred. Or maybe it was something else, but it seems like he's not only crying out for himself, he's crying out for the congregation, for the community in which he's in. I think that's important for us to remember as we get along. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But let's look at these first nine verses and see what he has to say. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So he does know. He's been taught. He does know that if he cries aloud to God, God will hear him. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. So he's crying out, and then he says in the next sentence, in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. You imagine, you know how hard it is to hold your arms up to God for a long time? They get kind of tired, don't they? We had a little lesson in gravity in core seminar, so we were talking about that. But he's crying out to God. That was a very common posture of prayer at that time. He's crying out to God, and he's reaching out almost like, God, are you there? Are you there? Are you there? Look what he says in verse 3. The day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without weary. My soul refuses to be comforted. Have you ever been there? I have. Have you ever been there that no matter how much you cry out, how much you are praying to God, and you know the truth about who God is, and still, there's no comfort. It's not happening. God, why don't you help me? Are you still there? Are you still hearing me? Maybe you're angry with me. Maybe you're not listening anymore. He even goes on to say more. When I remember God, I moan. Wow. He thinks about God, the glories of who God is, and all it causes him to do is moan. And when he meditates on God, he says in verse 3, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. Don't you love the poetic language in the book of Psalms? It doesn't say, I stay awake at night thinking about these things. It says, you hold my eyelids open. In fact, I am so distraught, I can't even speak. I'm so troubled, I can't even open my mouth and utter words. You ever been there? I have. Not knowing what to say to God. Yeah, I know what to say. I know what I've been instructed in the Word, but I can't say it. It just isn't happening. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song of the night. When the times were good, when God was blessing us, when God was taking care of us, when God was providing for us, and things were really good. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? In other words, has he stopped being favorable? Has his mercy not being extended anymore to us? Now, we know that kind of a question is a question that says, you say, wait a minute, God has promised, but something else is going on there. But one of the things I like about the Psalms, in this particular Psalm of Asaph, is his honesty, his transparency here. Not that he was necessarily right. I think he was doing a lot of looking at himself and his situation at that point. But still, he was being very honest. Then my spirit did a search. Will the Lord, verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassions? Can God forget to be merciful? Can he forget to be compassionate? We say, no, we know our God can't do that. But have you ever been there and felt like it? I have. Maybe in your case, maybe in my case, it was because of a broken relationship, of someone that we had a close relationship with. And they did something to us to really hurt us. Relationship is at the heart of who God is, and we're going to talk some more about that. But relationship is also what God has made us to be. He has made us relational beings. And so when someone that we are very close to, when someone they are close friends with, even our spouse, when they betray us, it's like someone sticking a knife in and twisting it, isn't it? It feels that way. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe it's the loss of a child, the loss of a loved one. Some have experienced that. Maybe it's the loss of a job and just not being able to get work. And it's so frustrating. And you know you're qualified and you know you will do the work and you know you'll be a good worker. But it just isn't happening. Something happens to Asaph, though, here. As he's asking these questions, I don't know I think these were probably somewhat rhetorical questions because he knows, at least he knows intellectually what the answers are to them. And we know he knows from what we read following here. But at least he's being honest about how he feels. Have you ever felt that God wasn't there? That he was distant? He wasn't paying attention to what your needs are? He wasn't listening to you? And you say, hey, I want to serve him. I am serving him. Sometimes we can even get to the point in saying, I have served him so well. How can he do this to me? How can he allow this to happen to me? How can he allow others to treat me that way? It also can be that we can get very close to becoming angry with God. Angry to the point where we make indictments. We find that all through the book of Psalms. You go back, we're not going to turn to it here, but you go back and look at Psalm 44, for instance. It's just one list of indictment after another about what God has allowed the children of Israel to go through, even though they went through it because of their disobedience. Now, I don't see Asaph doing that here, but have you ever done that? Have you ever been angry with God to the point of saying, you know, God, you're not doing this right. Something's wrong. You need to listen to me about what you need to do. We might not voice it that way, but that might be what's going through our minds. So when we're laying awake at night and we're anxious about things and we're crying out to God and we don't believe he's hearing us. Jerry Bridges, who's like the theologian emeritus of the Navigators. If you've never read Jerry Bridges, I commend you to read Jerry Bridges. This is a man who knows God and has spent a lifetime. He's in his 70s now and has spent a lifetime knowing God. And he says this, it is more difficult, he believes, to trust God than it is to obey him. If you think about that, because when we obey him, it's us, we're doing something. We're doing what he's told us to do, right? But trusting God has a lot to do with just waiting on him. Waiting on him to act. Have you been there? I know many of you have been there. I know many of you have been in that place. How do I wait on God? Well, something happens. Something changes here with Asaph. in verse 10. Let me just quickly kind of go through and see what he says in the rest of this chapter. He says, I said, I will appeal to this, to the year of the right hand, years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, there's an alternate translation for this particular verse, and it's very different from what you read here, at least in the ESV. And it says, has the right hand of God stopped working? Right hand of God refers to God's power. The right hand of God refers to his might. And whichever you take as the translation, what you see here or the alternate translation, he says he's going to appeal to that. He may still have the thoughts in his mind that the right hand of God has changed. But I really do believe that Asaph changes here. He changes from a focus on himself and his circumstances to a focus on who God is. Look at what he says. Verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, and I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So we've asked the question for this sermon. What's so great about our God? Now, you can ask that question cynically. So what's so great about our God? We see all this stuff going on in the world. Or you can ask it inquisitively. Some of us have had international students ask us that. So why are you so excited about this Jesus? Don't you love that question? Man, I love that question. Because you want to be able to answer that question. But they really want to know. So what's so exciting about this Jesus? I never heard of him before. Or I didn't hear much about him. But now I want to know. Or we can ask it rhetorically because we want to proclaim what's so great about our God. One of the things you see in many places in the other Psalms, you see in the book of Lamentations, you see it in Ezekiel, particularly chapters 9 through 11. You see God's judgment and the lament over God's judgment. You see it in the book of Jeremiah as well. But you also see a crying out to God for mercy by some, not all. Wouldn't you have loved to have Jeremiah's job description? I always think about this. Jeremiah's job description from God was this. I'm going to tell you what you're going to tell them, and nobody's going to want to listen to you. In fact, they're going to hate you. They're going to try to kill you. And they did. Stuck him in a pit. They did some other things to him. But tell them anyway. Tell them about me because judgment is coming. Tell him. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God coming. We don't like to talk about his harsh providence. But Asaph does here. In the midst of whatever Asaph is dealing with, in the midst of whatever his trouble is, in the midst of what is causing his funk, he says, no God is great like our God. In those books that I just mentioned to you too, particularly Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God tells us how he really feels about other gods. They're stupid. They're useless. And by the way, in Isaiah, he tells us, I will give my glory to no other. And so we need to find ourselves in the same place that Asaph is finding himself. Well, he goes on here in the rest of the chapter, and he talks primarily about the redemption of the people of God. Look down in verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples, plural, among the peoples of the earth. God has demonstrated his might and his power among the peoples. Verse 15, you with your arm, with your power, redeemed your people. Singular. You redeemed your people. And he says who they are, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And then he goes on with just some beautiful poetic language here as he's describing that parting of the Red Sea that we find in the book of Exodus and that description of what happened. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. And he goes on to explain that and comes to the end of the chapter and says, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he rehearses here what God has done. And I believe it changes his whole attitude. Yeah, maybe he was still in the funk. Maybe he was still kind of discouraged. But now he was seeing God because he was remembering. Now, I want you to see this. He said that he appealed and he remembered and he meditated. What has to happen before you can remember? You have to know something to remember it. So Asaph knew the truth about who God is. And then he meditated upon it. And that changed his heart. And that changed his attitude, because now his focus was no longer on himself. His focus was on God and what God has done. So what is so great about our God? And if you've ever experienced or are experiencing, or if you haven't, or are not now, if you have not in the past or not now, likely you will experience something along these lines in the future. How do you respond to God's harsh providence? When it seems like we're not getting his mercy, we're not getting sometimes what we think we deserve. Yeah, I don't want what I deserve. How about you? I don't want that at all, because all I deserve is his wrath and his punishment. But how do we respond to that? The focus changed when he said he remembered, he pondered, and he meditated. And going back to verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? We know we have a great God, don't we? We have a God who is all-powerful. We have a God who is all-knowing. He's omniscient. We have a God that is omnipresent. But beyond that, we have a God who has come near to us. We have a God who is so powerful, and yet he has drawn near to us. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But I'd like you to focus on two things about why our God is so great. And those two things are today I want to talk about. There's a lot of things we can talk about here, aren't there? But I'd like to talk about two things: his absolute sovereignty and his triunity. We call God a Trinity. I like the word triunity because it brings in the idea that there are three persons in the Godhead, and yet they are one. They are all one God, the three persons. They are all equal in nature. They are all equal in the very essence of who they are, and yet different in the roles and relationship that they have in the Godhead. And I say this to you because I believe we can make a point that God's sovereignty and his triunity should be sources of great comfort to us, particularly when we are going through those times, when God's harsh providence is showing itself to us, when God is working with us in a way that something has happened that has just brought us great pain. The pain from broken relationships, probably some of the greatest pain that we can feel. Worse than physical pain sometimes, isn't it? When relationships are broken that are very close. And yet, I believe we can learn much from who God is. James Boyce, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, is a mentor of mine, and one that God used to teach me the doctrines of grace. James Boyce was diagnosed with liver cancer, and a Sunday or two after he was diagnosed with that, he stepped into the pulpit and said, told the congregation, but he had many of them, I think, already knew it, but he told the congregation that he'd been diagnosed with cancer. And this is what he said. He said, a lot of you have asked, some of you who've known have asked, you know, should I pray for your healing? He said, you can do that. Certainly God is capable of healing me. In fact, the God who could heal me is also capable of keeping me from having cancer in the first place. He said, we talk a lot around here about the sovereignty of God. And that's what he taught. That was the mainstay of his teaching, that God is sovereign. Year after year, for the 25 years that he was at 10th Presbyterian Church, he said, I am more convinced today of God's sovereignty and his sovereign love for me than I have ever been. He says, so pray that God will be glorified. And pray that we will all come in repentance before him and confession before him and commit our lives and recommit our lives to him and to serving him and seeing his glory manifest here in the center of Philadelphia. There wasn't a dry eye in that place. There was a lot of repentance that was taking place that day. All right, so here's a man who preached God's sovereignty for 25 years, and now God's harsh providence was upon him. What did he do? He got up and said, what I've been teaching you for 25 years, I believe. I believe it with all my heart. A couple months later, he died. Went home to be with Christ. He left a legacy of teaching on the sovereignty of God. So God is sovereign in his wisdom, he's sovereign in his steadfast love, and he's sovereign in his grace. His sovereign electing grace is one of the things that should bring us great comfort. Yes, when things are going well, but at the time that we are in those funks, that we are so frustrated that we cannot we don't even know what to say. We don't even know how to approach God, it seems, at those times. A woman named Margaret Clarkson, who has written a number of hymns that we sing. One of them, So Send I You, is the one that I know that she wrote. She's a woman who is very acquainted with suffering and pain. When she was very young, her parents divorced. She said she was born into a family where there was no love and no peace. And that's what she lived with in those years until her parents divorced. She had physical ailments. She had severe money problems. And she had bouts of severe loneliness. And I'd like to read for you what Margaret writes in one of her books. If you don't take anything else with you today, take this. The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God. All evil is subject to him, and evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of his redeemed family. Remember what Asaph rehearsed? Rehearsed about how God, by his power, God in his sovereign power, redeemed his people and brought them out of Egypt. It must have been a spectacular day. Boy, don't you wish you could have been there seeing this? All of a sudden, the sea parts, and then it says there later in the psalm that there was no trace of his footprint. The waters came back. Remember that? How did that happen? That happened by the sovereign power of God to accomplish his purposes for what he was doing, because he was preserving a people for himself that would be the ones who would bring us salvation. So remember those words from Margaret. An impregnable rock a rock that can't be moved, a rock that can't be softened, a rock on which we can stand. And then moving along quickly, also his triunity. We spent a lot of time talking about that, but I'd like to just leave you today with two things about his triunity. In God, three persons, eternally existent in three persons, one God. There is within the Trinity, the intra-Trinitarian work that's going on and the relationship that's going on, there's an interconnectedness and an interdependency that we can only see a little bit of. But it's worth our time to spend and look at that. And I just want to share with you, when the times are hard, when the times are difficult, when the harsh providence of God has been in your life, not only remember God's sovereignty, but remember the relationship, the intra-Trinitarian relationship that's going on, that's a model to us between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And between the Father and the Son, there is a relationship that is so intimate, bound up in two things: authority and submission. We don't like those things sometimes, but they're God things. Man didn't dream them up. Man abuses them. Man distorts them. We can distort them ourselves, but they are God things. And this is the same God who has said this. Take a look with me, if you will. Our time is moving on. Take a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage of Scripture blows my mind. It really does. I hope it does yours too. It's talking about the resurrection of Christ here. But in fact, Christ, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man that has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Do you belong to him this morning? Are you in him? You either are or you're not. And if you are not, then you stand in judgment for your own sin. If you are not, you need to come to him in repentance. You need to come confessing that you are a sinner and deserve his punishment. Because that's what we deserve. That's all we deserve from God. Everything else is grace and mercy. Everything, every good thing that comes from him, everything that comes from him, but his punishment. We deserve his punishment. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers, look at this, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted. Who's he? God the Father. Who put all things in subjection under him. The Father has put everything in this universe in subjection unto Jesus Christ. He has all power, except that he remains eternally subject in a love relationship, in a submission relationship to the Father that's beyond my understanding, except that I just relish the thought of thinking about how much the Son submits to and loves the Father, and how much the Father loves him. And you know something, dear friends, you know something that needs to ring in our ears when the harsh providence of God comes, when the tough times come, when we can't figure out what God is doing, that we have a salvation. We have a gospel. We have the good news of the gospel. Why? Because there is this intimate love, submission, relationship between the Father and the Son. Without that, there would be no salvation. There would be nothing that would be able to bring us to Him. And I love Michael W. Smith as an artist, but Michael W. Smith doesn't have it right in his song. When he gets to the end, above all else, he says, he thought of me. No, no, no. Because above all else, if he thought of Ed Conrad, I submit to you, there would be no salvation. He thought of his father. So in that harsh providence, he says, come to me. We know the verses at the end of Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit. But have you ever paid attention to the verses just immediately before it? We'll look at this and close. Your time is up. Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon the unrepentant in certain cities. And then he comes to verse 25. It says, at that time Jesus declared, look at what he says, I thank you, who's he thanking? Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Is that sovereign electing grace? Yes, it is. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ. Why? Because the Father has given you to the Son. And the Son says, all that the Father's given me, I will not lose one of them. I will hold them. When the providence is harsh, when the times are hard, we can't figure out what's going, when our life seems to be coming apart at the seams, when chaos seems to be reigning in us, for whatever the reason, maybe it's because of our own sin, or maybe it has nothing to do with any of our own sin, but God is working His purposes in us. Remember that you are the one, if you are in Christ, you are the one who has been given to Jesus Christ, who's been given what? All power, all authority. Can He hold on to you? Yes, He can. Nobody else can, but He can hold on to you. So when you're crying out to Him, you're crying out to Him, remember who He is, the one who has everything been made subject to Him by the Father. And it tells us there in 1 Corinthians, did you catch it? That someday Jesus is going to give the kingdom, the people who are His. Where is He going to give them to? The Father. He's going to give them back to the Father as a love gift to the Father. Oh, there's so much going on there, dear brothers and sisters. And those of you that are in Christ, relishless, let your mind just be blown by what the Father and the Son have wrought for us. And then He sent the Holy Spirit to abide with us forever, the Comforter. Albert read for us there from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we are to comfort each other. So when the hard times are going on, be careful what we say to each other, particularly when somebody's really in a funk, when somebody's going through it, and you know they're trying to follow Christ, but they just don't do it. Sometimes we just need to come beside a brother or a sister and put our arm around them and cry with them. I'm convinced of that. Repeating 100 Bible verses that they know as well as I do may not be the right thing to do at that time. It may be just to say, I don't know what you're going through, but I know you're going through a lot of pain. Or maybe you've gone through something very similar to what they've gone through. And you just weep with them, knowing that you are both held by the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ for all eternity, and He will give you back to the Father someday as a love gift. He's going to give His bride to the Father someday as a love gift, and they'll be rejoicing in heaven. And for all eternity, there will be this intimacy between the Father and the Son that we will just rejoice in, and we will worship and adore and stand in awe before Him. So times may be hard now, but brothers and sisters, Look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Someday, you're going to be with Him. And we need each other. This idea that we can go it alone. And we don't like to tell other people about what's going on in our hearts. We don't like to tell other people, I think life sucks right now. But sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We just need to get brothers and sisters who will come alongside of us and cry with us and laugh with us and rejoice in our great Redeemer who paid the price and purchased it for us.